If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please? Romans chapter 8. On August the 16th, 1987, a Northwest Airlines jet crashed after taking off from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. As horrific as the report was, there was one glimmer of good news. And that is, there was a lone survivor of the crash, a 4-year-old little girl named Cecilia. But after further investigation, it was determined that the little girl was actually not on the plane, but in a car riding with her mom. According to the little girl's testimony, as the plane was falling from the sky, her mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, knelt down in front of her, wrapped her arms and body around the little girl, and refused to let go. Cecilia's mother had used her own body to shield her from death and give her the gift of life. That little girl, Cecilia, has grown up without a mom, but one thing she has never doubted is her mother's love for her. This morning, as we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, we come to a passage that provides the ultimate evidence of God's unending love for His people. Let me remind you of where we are in this magnificent chapter. This portion of God's Word is all about the believer's triumphant assurance. The verses that we come to today are the beginning of the end of this chapter. Virtually every Bible scholar agrees that this chapter should be divided into three sections. The first section covers verses 1 through 17 and deals with the believer's struggle with his or her indwelling sin. Paul answers this threat with the truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verses 18 through 30, Paul deals with the threat of suffering on this fallen planet. And here Paul reveals that our suffering will not destroy our faith. In fact, it will ultimately lead to glory. Look with the key verse, verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And now Paul begins the third movement of this chapter. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" It is as if Paul has been climbing a high mountain, and now as he prepares to make his ascent to the peak, he pauses to look back at the ground he has covered. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now the natural question that you should ask yourself when you hear those words is what? What things, Paul? Some scholars suggest that Paul is going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans, and that's what he's talking about. Others suggest that Paul is only thinking of verses 28 to 30. But most commentators believe that Paul is going back to Romans chapter 5. This is where Paul really begins to explain the implications of the gospel for the believer. So I invite you, please, to turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Once you notice how this chapter begins, look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says here that the believer is at peace with God. In fact, we are under the reign of grace. If you'll look at the last verse in this chapter, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he comes to Romans chapter 6, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible on the believer's sanctification. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says here that we are no longer under the tyranny of sin because of our union with Christ. He says in verse 12 of this chapter, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We are now dead to the law and able to bring forth fruit unto God. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And then finally, we come to Romans chapter 8. And verse 1, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul has said so many incredible things in chapters 5, 6, 7, and now 8. And then right before the question that he asked in verse 31, we read these words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, the gospel changes everything for us. So Paul asks a rhetorical question to get his readers to think. What then shall we say to these things? And notice how Paul provides his own answer by asking another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul's point is that the reader or hearer who has been truly listening to what he has been saying will conclude that nothing can be against us. Now, Paul here, of course, is not saying that the Christian will face no opposition. He himself was persecuted most of his adult life, and he would ultimately die by a Roman sword. Paul knew that a time of intense persecution was coming for the infant church. Notice what he says a little later in this chapter, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul there is essentially predicting that many of the people who first heard these words or read these words for themselves would face intense persecution, but that nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. Now, I want you to think of the first Christians who heard this, who were in the mighty city of Rome. They undoubtedly felt like the whole world was against them, because they were essentially living in the belly of the beast. They were living in the city of Rome, which was essentially the capital of the world. It was a place known for its wickedness, for its immorality, for its idolatry, and it was ruled by an evil emperor. And they were part of a new oppressed minority that were regarded by the authorities as dangerous. It seemed like the whole world was against them. But Paul writes to them and says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, when Paul asks who can be against us, he means that no one and nothing can stop God's gracious work in our lives. Now, I want you to notice that verse 32, which is our text this morning, is the answer to the natural question that comes out of verse 31. How can I really know that God is on my side? How can I really be certain that His love for me will not come to an end? What assurance do I have that He will not abandon me? The answer is found in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul here is providing the ultimate evidence of God's gracious love for His people. And that evidence is the death of His beloved Son on their behalf. God's assuring words to believers are these: if you question God's love for you, just look at the cross. So I want to preach to you this morning on the ultimate assurance of God's gracious love for His people. And I want us to consider two things, two great truths that come out of verse 32. First of all, consider that God has graciously given us His Son. If you're prone to doubt or to question the love of God for you as His child, consider this: God has already graciously given us His Son. Notice our text says that God the Father did not spare His Son. It says in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. And the He here is a reference to the Father. It's natural for parents to spare their children. I've heard many parents over the years say to me, I want to give my children a better life than I had. Parents do everything they can to spare their children pain, poverty, suffering, embarrassment, sorrow. And by all means, we do everything we can to spare their life. Just like the story of the mother that I told you at the opening of the sermon. That mother wrapped her body around that four-year-old child to spare her life. But God did not spare His own Son. This is one of the most astounding expressions in the Bible. I want us to consider some factors that make this such an incredible demonstration of God's love for His people. I want us to think about the relationship that God the Father had with God the Son. Let me say, first of all, it was a perfect relationship. Every human relationship is imperfect. There's some flaw, some tension, some incident in the past that is better left forgotten. Every one of us has a father, and you love your father, but even the best of fathers fail their children at times. And the best of children disobey and disappoint their fathers, but not this Father and Son. Jesus could honestly say during His earthly ministry in John 8:29, I always do those things that please Him. God the Father did not spare His perfect Son, even though they had a perfect relationship. Secondly, it was and is an eternal relationship. Now I'm talking about something that we cannot conceive of. We might have a relationship with our earthly fathers for 50 or 60 years. But God the Father knew His Son from eternity past, long before day one of creation. And during those eons of time, they had unbroken communion. Long-lasting relationships often form very strong bonds. I knew my dad for 54 years. But the relationship that this father and son had has lasted from eternity past. How strong is their bond between the father of eternity and his eternal son? Thirdly, consider that it was and is an infinitely affectionate relationship. In the New Testament, we read of the Father speaking audibly from heaven. He said at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." God the Father loved his Son more than any father has ever loved his Son, and yet he did not spare him. Fourthly, it was a unique relationship. Now I want you to look at the language carefully. It said that spared not his own son. The text is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the Father's only son. In other passages we read of Jesus being the only begotten son. Yes, Jesus through his death would bring many sons to glory, but none of them would ever be or become the only begotten son. Now, most Bible scholars believe that when Paul uses this expression, own son, he is intentionally reminding his readers of the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I believe that to be the case. I want to invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I'd like to begin by reading the first two verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or we would say test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And I'm going to pick up the story in verse 6. After they had traveled to the mountain, it says, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now the key verse in this entire chapter, in fact the key phrase, is the last part of verse 12, where God says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham passed the test. So the point of this comparison that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8 is this. The Lord graciously spared Abraham's beloved son, but he didn't spare his own beloved son. In the Greek text of Romans 8:32, there is an intensive particle that is not translated in most versions. The phrase could be rendered, he that even spared not his own son. Although Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, the Father did not even spare him from the most degrading death imaginable, death on a Roman cross. But why didn't God the Father spare his own Son? The answer is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the staggering beauty of the gospel. I want you to notice that our text says in verse 32, but delivered him up for us all. Sometimes people speak of the cross as some great tragedy. They will speak of our Lord's death only in terms of the betrayal by Judas or the conspiracy of the religious leaders or the work of Satan. And certainly all of these individuals were indeed doing wicked things, but they are all ultimately secondary causes. You see, it's not that God allowed this to happen. This was God's perfect plan of redemption. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man is responsible for his sin, but God is sovereign in his control. Now, the Greek term that is translated delivered in our text is often found in the crucifixion narrative, and it's very possible that Paul has chosen to use this word to remind his readers of what they have previously heard in the gospel record. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, it says, Judas Iscariot says, I will deliver him, that is Christ, unto you. This is his conspiracy with the religious authorities. And Matthew chapter 27 and verse 2, it says, and when they, that is the chief priest, had bound him, that is Christ, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, we read, and when Pilate had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In each of these verses, we have that same term, delivered, which has within it almost a sense of betrayal, of giving over something that is sacred. But here in Romans 8:32, we read that ultimately it was the Father who delivered up his own Son. Octavius Winslow has a wonderful book on Romans 8 entitled No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. And he has this perceptive quotation to make about this word delivered. He says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The fact that the Father delivered up Christ should make you conclude, should not make you conclude that somehow Jesus was unwilling to die. Because in John 10:18 we read him saying, no man taketh it from me, that is my life, but I lay it down of myself. Both the Father and the Son purposed to save sinners by the means of his death on an old rugged cross. This is the irrefutable evidence of God's love for his people. This should wipe away all tears of despair and all quakings of doubt in our heart. We must never question the love of God for us, and it is an everlasting love. But secondly, I want you to notice in verse 32, I want us to consider that promise that God will graciously give us all that we need. Paul again employs a rhetorical question. He says, how he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Notice the second half now. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The expected answer is yes, of course. It would be ridiculous to think that God would fail to give you what you need, considering all that He has already given for you. This verse is a classic example of an argument from greater to lesser. Since God has given the greatest gift in the universe, His own beloved Son, don't you think He will give you what you need now? That's the argument that Paul is making. This is one of the most comforting and strengthening promises in the Word of God. The idea is, since God the Father has invested so much in the redemption of His people, do you think He will fail to complete what He has started? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." If God has truly started a work of grace in your life, He will bring it to completion. Let me remind you that in verses 29 and 30, right before our text, we have that unbroken golden chain of redemption. And when I preached that text 2 weeks ago, I labored to make this point that what God begins, He finishes. No exceptions. We see here that God is calling on His people to think carefully and clearly about the gospel. So many of our problems result from our failure to think about the implications of the glorious gospel. We see here that the Christian life demands that we reason and think and use the brains that God has given to us. Now, I want you to consider now with me the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. That's one of the things that's promised here. Notice, how shall He not with Him? Who's the with Him? That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are in union. So what do we have in Christ? This is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite expressions for believers. Believers are people who are in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul begins this beautiful epistle by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ." Well, what's included, Paul, in that "in Christ"? Well, he goes on to explain this in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So first we see here that we have forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 11 he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." And look with me, please, now at verses 13 and 14. "In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I would invite you to turn with me, if you can, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. In this verse, Paul condenses so much deep theology. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So let me ask you this morning, what do you need? Do you need forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is found only in Christ. Do you need righteousness? Well, Christ is the only man who is perfectly righteous. Do you need peace? The Bible says that Christ is our peace. Do you need hope? Christ is our hope. Do you need wisdom this morning? Christ is our wisdom. Do you need holiness? Christ is our holiness. You see, this is why Paul describes the gospel as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I want you to notice how God will give to us. It says, with him also freely give us all things. There are some scholars that take the all things at the end of this verse to refer exclusively to the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And this may indeed be what Paul is seeking to convey in this verse. However, the logical flow of this passage would suggest otherwise. The argument from greater to lesser probably suggests that this includes the material blessings that we need as well. I want to suggest to you that Romans 8:32 is really very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now this, of course, is not the prosperity gospel. Paul is not saying that God will give his children a life of luxury. No, it means that he will give us all that we truly need in our pilgrimage to heaven. Before I get to what that means, I want to focus your attention on this one word in verse 32, freely. Freely. The Greek word that is translated freely is the verbal form of the word grace. The Bible teaches that God gives to his people graciously because he is a God of grace. So many of the Lord's people struggle to grasp this essential truth. So I want to conclude with three applications this morning. I want to show you some ways in which this truth makes a difference. Number one, God doesn't give to us on the basis of what we deserve. You should never think that somehow you have earned his blessing. You should never think God owes me because I've been faithfully going to church for 22 years. I want you to know that God is not impressed and he's certainly not indebted to you. Whatever God has given to you is all of grace. And whatever you have done for him is very imperfect. And any good that you've accomplished is only because of his grace. But on the other hand, there are many Christians who go to the opposite extreme. Instead of thinking that God is indebted to them, they think that they live perpetually in God's doghouse, if I can use that expression. They think to themselves, God only loves super saints, like the missionaries that are written about in that devotional out in our lobby. Those people that go to foreign countries and do amazing things and see thousands of people saved. God loves those people. But he doesn't love me because I fail him every day. I don't measure up. But this verse says that line of thinking is completely wrong. Because God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on his love for Christ. And he has an everlasting and unquenchable love for his beloved Son. And so if you are in Christ, his love for you will never come to an end. And so I say again, if you doubt God's love, look at the cross. This passage tells us that there are no second-class Christians. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But if you're not in Christ, there indeed is condemnation. But there's no in between. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You either have the standing of no condemnation or you are under the condemnation of God. Notice that this verse is a promise given to all believers. This does not mean that there are no consequences for our sin. In fact, if God does love you as a child, he will not let you get away with your sin, but will bring corrective discipline into your life. However, you should never think for a moment that God's love for you disappears the moment you disobey. So many Christians think that way, but it's absolutely false. It's a blasphemous suggestion in light of the glory of the gospel. I want you to also notice that God doesn't give to his children in a grudging fashion. God doesn't give to us the way you pay your taxes. He gives willingly and joyfully. There's some people that you can ask them for a favor and they'll grant your request, but only after they make you feel like you're a huge bother to them. I want you to know that God doesn't give to his children that way. The Bible says he delights to give good gifts to his children. So we should not hesitate to bring our requests before God in prayer. That's how we open this service. So does this verse say all things? When this verse says all things, does it mean that God will give you whatever you want? No, but it means that God will give you what will better conform you to the image of his Son. What this verse is saying is simply that nothing can hinder God's sovereign purpose in the life of his children. And that's why what we find after this passage is this great climactic hymn of praise, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But my final application for you is this. Is this wonderful promise for you? I've said that verse 32 is one of the most comforting and beautiful promises in all the Word of God. It's like a beautiful gemstone that however you turn it, it brings back a beautiful facet of God's character. But this is not for everyone. This is not some sentimental promise that's telling people that everything's going to turn out well so people feel better. Notice in verse 31, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, let me ask you, are you included in the us? That is the important question. Well, how could a person know if they were among the people of God? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Well, that raises another question. How does a person come to be in Christ Jesus? And the answer is found earlier in this epistle in Romans chapter 3, where Paul expounds the great doctrine of justification. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely or graciously by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then Paul concludes this way. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Most people on planet Earth think that in some way you have to earn your merit with God. You have to earn your way. You have to work really hard and be a very good person, and then God will let you in to heaven. For the scriptures say that it's impossible for you to do that. The Bible teaches that you can be saved only by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died in your place on an old rugged cross and rose again the third day. so that your salvation is resting not on what you have done or what you hope to do in the future, but on what he has done already for you. So the question is, are you trusting in Christ or are you trusting in yourself? The message of the world that we hear continually today is believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. Trust in yourself. Live for yourself. But the message of the gospel is trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Find your joy and your identity in Christ, because it's only those who are in Christ who will face no condemnation. May God take his word and use it this morning to comfort his saints and to convict those who are yet strangers to his grace. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. I pray that you would take the words that I've uttered this morning and use them for your sovereign purposes to strengthen, comfort, and bring assurance to your people, and Father, to bring conviction and repentance to those who are lost in their sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.